Okay, well, welcome back. And today we are going to continue to inch, and I mean inch, our way through the book of James. I just can't quite seem to get past verse 2 or 3 in all of this after the third try. So I guess you would just consider the last couple sermons and this one just an extremely long introduction to the book of James. To start out, I want to draw your mind to the way that the church in the New Testament is portrayed. There are three word pictures given us in the New Testament concerning the church. One of them is the church is a family. Romans 8, 15 and 16 speaks of our adoption into God's family. It says, "But you have received the spirit of sonship when we cry, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So we have this image of the church is the family, a family with God as our Father and all of us as brothers and sisters. The other word picture given to us concerning the church is that we are a body. Again, in the book of Romans chapter 12, it just says, refers to us as one body. It says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ." And the other scriptures that talk about us as being individual members, one of us is the toe, and one of us is the thumb, and one of us is the big, you know, the arm or whatever. And we all have these different functions as they relate to one whole body. Of course, Christ being the head of that body. There's another word picture that is given to us in the New Testament, and that describes the church as an army, or not necessarily as an army in that sense, but that we are a group of soldiers, and therefore we become an army. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the Christian is described as one who has a lifestyle of a soldier during wartime. Paul says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one," he continues, "engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So here we have ourselves as being the body of Christ, being depicted as soldiers, warriors, organized together to form an army to combat and be in conflict with spiritual enemies. So this morning, as we go into the book of James, I want us to consider the thought that the church, we may have grown to ignore this third description of the church as an army. It's not really something that maybe we think of enough. We need to, is where I'm getting at. You know, this is no small thing that we maybe have ignored this a little too much, because common sense says that if we are at war with a deadly enemy and don't realize it, then we are at an incredible disadvantage. And there might be a lot of discussion and explanations as to why our country and world is in the state that it is in. But it could be that in one sense, we know in the ultimate sense, we win. We know how the end of the story goes. We win. Christ, in fact, has already won. The battle is over. In a sense, we're just on mop-up detail. But still, much of the decay morally, spiritually in our country, much of the reason why we still have people here in Casper, Wyoming that I work with who have never been to church or have never opened a Bible, the reason we have situations like that might be, one reason could be given, is that we no longer see ourselves as soldiers with duty and responsibility and loyalty to perform. So, what I'm going to do then is give a quick summary of the whole book of James and attempt to describe from that summary why we must apply warfare principles in order to apply the teaching of James successfully to our lives. So I'm going to start there, giving a summary of the book of James. So here we go. There was apparently an individual or a group of individuals who were challenging James. Remember, James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he was being challenged by a group of guys, people who were saying, basically, we have faith in Christ, and we don't need to have any works to prove it to you. That's kind of my translation a little bit. But that's what they were saying, that I claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, but I don't have any works to back it up, and that's okay. That's what this group of individuals were saying. Of course, James, he's going to disagree with that, and he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So that's verse 14 of chapter 2. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And he adds this statement as an illustration of that. He says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. And then finally he says, you guys, you say that you can show me your faith without any works. But he says, I will show you my faith by my works. And so James, that's his argument, that genuine faith will always be accompanied by evidence and proof, if you will, that it is genuine because good works are following it. So this is the situation, and it's a serious one because many of the people were essentially defining faith in Christ in ways that seemed right and valid to them. That's very much like today. They just were defining faith in any way that they wanted to. And it's pretty simple to come up with, well, hey, I'm a believer in Christ, and then back off and continue to do just whatever you want. And so, you know, so I can say, well, I don't need works to prove it. I just said it. And so that makes it okay. And James is saying, no. You don't understand. If you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, there is a transformation of life that is taking place. This is what happens when you're born again. And James says there has to be works that back up your claim to faith in Christ. And so, of course, being a pastor, he's going to just put a sermon together about all this. And that's what he did. Many scholars think that the book of James is an actual sermon that he prepared and preached in the church of Jerusalem. So that's kind of cool. But so he prepares this sermon. And, of course, the issue is good works. And so he develops 13 examples of good works, if you will, or 13 tests of good works, or another way would be 13 proofs that indicate and clarify whether the faith that one is claiming is that true faith which is given by God by grace through faith, a faith that results in new birth, a faith that results in justification and the forgiveness of sins and permanent abiding of the Holy Spirit, a faith that results in adoption into God's family and eternal life and being made a new creation in Christ, a faith that means that we have been given a new nature and we've been given victory over the power of sin and the world and the flesh and the devil. A faith that means we've been given sanctification and glorification. And if there's one result of faith that is more wonderful than all the others, and that's kind of tough to say this is more wonderful than that out of that list I just gave, but there, I think we'll all agree there is one thing that is more wonderful than all the rest. A genuine faith gives us Christ himself. And we can say amen to that. So James puts together these faiths, and he's basically confronting these people saying, okay, guys, here's 13 tests. If you can succeed at these tests, I will believe that you have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the book of James. That's his sermon. So here are the tests. So These are actually, I didn't come up with these on my own. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, this is one of the ways that the book of James is outlined. And so these just come right out of the Study Bible. But let me just name them for you quickly here. And first, I'll say that these tests that James gives were to those who oppose him so that they can be convicted of their ignorance. Apparently, they just don't know that they're supposed to have good works. Maybe they just are innocent in that way, and they're just not quite sure what they're supposed to do. So he's convicting them of their ignorance here. And to the believers in his congregation, he's writing these as a challenge to say, okay, this is what we're shooting for. This is what we're aiming for. This is the evidence that will demonstrate that you're a growing believer. So first of all is the test of perseverance in suffering. And this is just kind of going right down through the chapters of James. A second test is of true faith and what that looks like. A third test is blame and temptation. In other words, you know, we don't have blame and temptation. We accept the reality that it's my fault that I sinned. I'm not blaming God for tempting me, kind of thing. And that was going on with them. The test of impartial love. The test of controlling the tongue. The test of worldly indulgence. The test of patient endurance. The test of prayerfulness. The test or proof of having responses, sanctified responses to God's word. The test of righteous works. The test of humble wisdom. The test of proving or showing dependence. And then finally, a test of truthfulness. So there's a quick outline of the book of James, given to us by John MacArthur. And so that's what he's giving as a way to let the people who said, I don't need good works, he's saying, well, yeah, you do, and here they are. Now, if you think about it, this list are commands, basically. You know, we are commanded to control our tongue, for example. We are commanded to prayerfulness, for example. We are commanded to patiently endure suffering. So we could take all of Scripture and kind of put all of the commands of Scripture, if you will, in this list. And the reason I want to say it that way is because what I'm going to say next about the warfare part is important, because I prayed before I started putting together this sermon. I prayed, Lord, do not let this sound like legalism. Do not let this list become something that the body has to perform, has to tighten up their bootstraps and get out there and march and get it done. Because that's a legal principle. That's legalism. By our own strength, we can't do that. But sometimes it sounds, when the guy's up here preaching, that, okay, guys, here's the list. You got to do it. You got to get out there and witness, and you got to be praying every day, and you got to do it. So I just want to say up front that don't think that. And I'm going to try to demonstrate that. The warfare that we're fighting first begins with the issue of putting grace in its rightful place. We have no strength to do this list or any other list. We don't. We need grace. And if we attempt to try it any other way, then we've all discovered what it is to fail. And we're learning how to do grace. So I don't know if that makes sense, but I just wanted to state, and as I go on here, that I'm not pushing this on you, saying, hey man, if you say you're a believer, then where's the proof? You know, get out there and do something. No. We're saying, let grace be grace, and let God lead you, and but we can't be ignorant of what fruit looks like, I guess. So let me just continue on here. So, first of all, therefore, a believer must come to understand that these tests cannot be passed apart from the complete grace of Christ working in us. To attempt to complete these tests in our own strength is folly, because the truth is we have no strength in us. And that is a tough lesson to learn. And for most of us, it takes years and years of struggle and failure until we're finally prepared well enough to listen to Christ when he says, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." But I thought I could. Well, no, you can't. Okay, so how do I go forward? Well, come and sit with me. Let me do it for you. That's, you know, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If there's a verse to memorize and a verse to meditate on, that one will do it for a while. You know, these tests, if you think about it, they've only been passed one time. They were passed by Christ. And to say he got an A+ is almost irreverent. He blew him out of the water, kind of thing. They've only been taken one time, and he took them for us, just like he took all of our sin for us. And so now what do? We just come in through into his victory and let him live his life through us. I know that's just so easy to say, but the reality is it takes a lifetime to learn how to let Christ live his life through us. It's not an instant thing, but we have to know that it's possible. We have to know that he will do that. Otherwise, we will ignore it and figure out ways to work and do it our own way. So it takes a lifetime of soldiery. Is that a word?
It is now.
It is now. It is. I didn't get an underline under it when I typed it. So it takes a lifetime of being a soldier, of vigilance and sobriety and alertness and loyalty and all of these values that define what a soldier is. There's more than just that, but it takes a lifetime of soldiery, if you will, in order to learn to trust Christ to do the things through us rather than us doing them through him. Notice the subtle difference there. Christ doing things through us as opposed to us doing things through Christ. It's critical where you start. One started with Christ. The other one started with me. You see, if we start with ourselves, then we are implying that I know I'm weak and I have little strength. Well, what does that imply? That you still have some. And what we don't understand is our pride too. Most of the time is our pride. If I have some strength, then that means I get some glory. And God's having none of that. There is no glory for you and I other than to glorify him. And so that's why there can't be any strength in us. That's why we have our weakness is eternally broad. But anyway, continuing on here. So this distinction is a critical one. For it is, making this distinction is the first important step in identifying who the enemy truly is as we fight our battles. Let me say also that this battle that I'm talking of here, it's this battle of understanding grace and understanding how it is that Christ will do everything for us. It has to be a daily battle, and that's what a soldier in wartime is. There is no thought of going back to civilian life, especially in wartime. You have been enlisted by the commander, and there is no thought of going back to civilian lifestyle. Warfare has become your lifestyle. And preparation for warfare and then the actual conflict is it. And so that's part of the problem with our view of warfare. As a church, we have adopted the bookstores and we've adopted Hollywood's view of spiritual warfare, that it's some exotic subset of the Christian life, and there's demons behind every bush. And there is that in this discussion, but it's not really where the battle is. It's not. It's in a different place, which we'll see in a minute. So This is not some subset spiritual warfare of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. We are not going back to civilian life. We're there. We've been enlisted, and we are a soldier following our commander, which is Christ. So the distinction, though, is critical for us to identify who the enemy is. You know, if you think back to our war on terror, one of the huge problems, and maybe it's always been a problem in warfare, I don't know, I don't think it was. I think, you know, 100 years ago, this army dressed this way, and that army dressed that way, and we knew who the enemy was because of their uniform. But in Iraq, for example, they didn't wear uniforms, the enemy, and we didn't know who they were, and that compounded the problem 100-fold. And so it is essential that we know who the enemy is if we're going to be an effective soldier. And I know we don't like to hear this, but our enemy is our flesh. The enemy is us. We are the ones that we have to defeat in order to go forward in victory. We're the first enemy that needs to be overcome. So the conflict starts by learning that we must live by grace, and because of our sinful nature, we must learn that we have no ability outside of the grace of God. But thankfully, God has taken care of that problem of us on the cross. So daily, then, we've already discussed that it's not something we do once in a while or on weekends. It is a daily thing that we are alert and we're sober. And as a soldier, we are awakened by the one who commanded us each day. And this is what he says to us. He says, if you desire to come after me today, you must deny yourself, take up the cross today, and follow me. So we're identifying our enemy right there. This is what you got to do. You got to deny yourself. This is your first task as a soldier. If you don't deny yourself, you take yourself with you, and yourself is the enemy. Why are you walking with the enemy? Deny self, get rid of that aspect, and walk with me. Paul would begin his day the same way. He just says it differently. He says, for example, in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and so it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul identified the enemy, it's I, but he identified the solution, it's grace, which means Christ crucified that old nature on the cross. So it's and then Paul agrees with that, and now who lives? Well, it's Christ who lives in me. The next day, he might have been engaging the conflict in a different way, and in using different words. In 2 Corinthians 4:11, he says, for we who live are, notice now, it's Paul said, I have been crucified, so it's just him talking, but now, hey, he has a band around him. He has some soldiers with him. He says, for we who live are always delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Translated, that just simply means death works in us. I deny myself. I do not allow myself any strength, any ability. I can do nothing without Christ. And so when that takes place, what happens? No longer I, but Christ takes over. And look at the results. So death works in us, but life in you. So he's having that self-sacrificing result there of life taking place in other people. Now, I understand that these are difficult ideas to tackle on just another Sunday morning. I get that. Please remember that these are things, though, that we must think on, and it's a lifetime of thinking on it. You know, it may be that you've never understood, or maybe you've never been taught about how God applies grace to your life, and about how self-denying, listen to these words, about how self-denying, cross-accepting obedience is required to stand in victory and to pass all the tests of the book of James and all the tests of Scripture. A self-denying, cross-accepting obedience. So let me see if I can just give an example of that, what that means. So there was this great spiritual battle one time. Perhaps it was the greatest battle of all time, physical or spiritual. I can't say for sure. We'll let the theologians debate the significance of this battle, but I would say it was the greatest battle of all times. And oddly, it took place in a beautiful garden called Gethsemane. So if you wanted to look, it's in Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 41 is where I'm reading this. But that's where it gives the account of this battle. And it starts out by saying in verse 41 there, it says, Christ knelt down and prayed. It's important to understand that the most effective warriors are the most humble of warriors. Christ knelt down and prayed. So he humbled himself. And then he says this. By the way, that kneeling down and praying, that's when you begin to fight. That is perhaps the most important fighting position of all. I know there's a lot of ways to position yourself to shoot a gun, and you got to practice all those different positions. And there's just ways that you stand and ways that you move and ways that you have to do things physically in this little metaphor. But the most important position for the Christian soldier is to kneel down and pray. So Christ did that, and then he started to fight by saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will. So there's the self-denying. He's denying himself. He's saying, not my will. And this is where we must start as well. Not my will. And then he goes on and he says, but yours. So there's the cross accepting. It was the Father's will that he go to the cross. It was the Father's will. They had this agreed upon in eternity past. But now came the actual moment. And it was the humanity in this is just intense. But Christ nevertheless said, not my will, self-denying, but yours, cross-accepting. It's one thing to say I deny myself. It's another thing to go out and suffer as a result of that. It's one thing to say I deny myself and live your life for the benefit of others instead of the benefit of you. It's one thing to say I deny myself. It's another thing to say I want no recognition. I only want to be forgotten if only I can serve my king. You know, as missionaries often are accounted of saying and doing. So, nevertheless, not my will, there's the self-denying. But yours, there's the cross accepting. Be done. There's the obedience. This cross, the self-denying, cross-accepting obedience, that's what is required. That is the fight. Now again, there's the more exotic aspects of Christian warfare, but that battle right there, the victory was won right there. Christ got up, knowing all things that he was facing. The scripture says he got up and went forth. What courage. That's another value of a soldier. Christ is showing supreme courage right there. But first, he had to deny himself. Second, he had to accept the cross. Third, he actually had to obey, so that ultimately he was able to say, it is finished, on the cross. So, we too have no less responsibility laid upon us. Christ says, if you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and obey, and follow me. And so this is our battle. And this, regretfully, is the battle that the church today is not wanting to engage in. the whole idea in our culture of denying self, that doesn't even enter the mainstream's mind. Deny myself? Why would I ever do that? I'm not taught to do that. I'm taught to completely satisfy myself, and it's all about my pleasure and what I want. So, this is very countercultural, this self-denying, cross-accepting obedience. But this is where the battle starts, and in many ways, it's exactly where the battle is won. So how do we, well, let me get back to my notes here a little bit. So we begin to practice this self-denying, cross-accepting obedience, and we soon discover that the biggest enemy we have to fight, therefore, is not Satan, as strange as that may sound. The biggest enemy that we face is us. I don't want to deny myself. And so then we also realize that the biggest battle is not between us and some evil Satan. The biggest battle is between us and the loving, trustworthy Heavenly Father. I'm not sure, you know, for whatever reason, we still withhold ourselves from we saying, I surrender all. For whatever reason, we just don't want to do that. I'll surrender most, I'll surrender some, I'll surrender once in a while, but surrender all the time. Do you see the battle? Once that battle is won, then the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifest in our mortal flesh. So now, how does that work? If I can say it that way, there is one victory strategy, and it's this: we are saved by grace through faith in the work of Christ, that by grace through faith we may continue to walk victoriously in the same life attitude of Christ. Remember in Philippians it says, have the same attitude in you, or same mind in you, that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. There's the self-denying. And he became obedient. And he became obedient. I missed a part there, but he became obedient as a man, and he humbled himself unto death, even death of a cross. So there's the cross accepting part of it. So anyway, that very same life that was in Christ that brought him through those battles is the same life that he gives to us. And that is the grace that we need in order to pass these tests that James is giving us, or that all of Scripture gives us. So you can see why we struggle as the modern church with the life of a soldier. It's just not easy. It's highly instructive to notice at the very beginning of the book of James, and we talked about this in the first time together with James, is how he identifies himself as a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, a bond slave has denied himself. He could go free, but he's chosen to stay a bond slave. He's chosen to stay with the master. He has denied all of his will, being a slave. He doesn't have a will. He only lives for the will of his master. And each day, he's called to obey. So James is starting out. Paul, Peter, and many of the other apostles identify themselves in this way, that they are bond slaves of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. They too were soldiers in their day. So the battle begins by a self-denying, cross-accepting obedience. And that, as I want to repeat one more time, is not an instant thing. It is a lifetime of study. It's a lifetime of failure. It's a lifetime of learning what God means and what he's done through us and for us in the cross. So, having kind of said that, let's look at the first test that James gives us. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Another word might, in your scripture might be endurance or perseverance, that the testing of our faith produces endurance or perseverance. Now, once again, I just want to remind us who passed this test, who took this test and passed it. Not us. It was Christ. Jesus did it. And he passed it for me. And now he is offering to pass it through me if only I will get out of the way. And I guess that's just a quick summary of what I was just trying to say. If only we will get out of the way and let Christ work, we will find that he is a mighty worker. If only we will get out of the way and let him provide, we'll find that he is a mighty provider. If only we will get out of the way and let him overcome our weakness, we will find that he is all-powerful. If only we will get out of the way, we will find that Jesus will live his life through us, and others will be blessed because of that. Okay, so we're only looking at this one verse here, so there's not much time remaining here. But there are two reasons why we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials or when various trials happen to us. And it's good to look at what those reasons are. So the first reason is that because of all the many and blessed ways in which God supports the believer through trials, this gets the attention of a world that is alienated from him. So when we go through trials, our life is on exhibit, if you will, to both believers and non-believers. They see the faith that is in us. They see the trust that is in us. They see us grieve differently than the rest of the world. They see the strength that is in us, even though they can't identify its source. And what we are seeing, what they are seeing, is the life of Christ in us being given to us in perfect measure for each moment. The Jews have a saying that says, whoever rejoices in afflictions that come upon him brings salvation to the world. This is the result, then, and we learned that this is a joyful circumstance when we can share the joy of Christ that he gives us in afflictions, and then that other people actually notice that. That's a first reason for joy. Now, we don't notice it, of course, when we're going through it at all. Usually, we don't notice that other people are being impacted by us. I'll just share, years ago when I first came to Christ, a month later, my mom passed away in a car accident. And I was a brand new believer, and I didn't know anything about following Christ or grace or anything. I just knew my life had been changed, and things were different now. And then my mom dies, but people afterwards remarked, and I still don't know what they saw. I don't know, but this is what they said. They remarked, "There's something different about you, Jim. What's going on? You're different. That's all they would say. You're just different. There's something about you." As they noticed how my family grieved and how I grieved, there was a difference in our grief. As we laughed and told stories about Mom, you know, my laughter was different than the rest of the laughter. I don't know what it was, but they commented on that and they were impacted. And what they were seeing, I wasn't aware of it, but they were seeing the life of Christ being gracious to me and just helping me in those infant days of my Christianity to know that I could trust God and love God, and it's okay, that this is going to be okay somehow, some way. And I just was, there was joy in me because I was experiencing tears because of my mom and tears because I've met my Savior. So that's kind of what's going on here. One of the reasons we can be joyful is because God blesses us in so many ways in the midst of trials that other people notice it. We may not, but they do. And if I can be a means of a blessing to someone else, even in my trials, then that's a good thing. Because I get to share in the same joy in life that Christ lived. Remember Hebrews 12:2 teaches us that Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. His joy was in seeing, one, that he pleased the Father, and his joy, too, was in that he was redeeming us. He was making us happy through his suffering. And so that was the joy that was set before him. And we get to have that same type of selfless joy that Christ is the source of. The second reason that there's joy in suffering is that we can have confidence in the presence of Christ. He is present. In fact, he must be present in our suffering, for he alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is the only source of all that we require to bear up in our suffering. He has to be present or we don't stand. He has to be present or we're not going to make it. And so he is present, and he has to be present, for without him we can do nothing. So there's victory found in nowhere else other than in the presence of Christ. But you could say, but my family and my friends and my doctor and my dog, and they're also a great help to me when I'm suffering. Well, I'll grant you that. Yes, they are. But who gives them life? Who has arranged for them to be there in your time of need? Who is working through them? Well, okay, I get it. It is Christ. He is sustaining the situation so that I can be aware of his presence. But even more than that, regarding the presence of Christ, when those friends and those people and those means of grace to us go away and we're alone, we're not alone. We're never alone. Christ is always there. Remember, Paul said that. He said, all have left me, but I am not alone, for I have Christ. And so we too can have joy in our trials because we have the literal presence of Christ. He has to be there because without him we won't make it. And he just is there because that's who he is. So that two reasons why when James says, okay, if you have genuine faith, you will be counting it all joy when you fall in the various trials. Is this instant? No. Is there joy all the time? No. Do we kind of get it and understand it afterwards? Yeah, kind of. Do we learn a little bit more next time? Yeah, we should be. It's slow, and but God measures it that way for his reasons. So anyway, we can trust him. We can count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Last part here, and then we're done. I just want to talk about the second part of this verse where it says, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And I want to talk about that word knowing for a little bit. This word is a good word. It means that by experience, or because of experience, or because of the circumstances that I have gone through in trials, I can be sure of something. I can be convinced of something. I can be absolutely certain of something. I come to the place where I'm able to speak about it confidently because I've experienced it. So this is knowing something. I had a pastor once. His name was Brother Bill. He was the pastor at First Southern Baptist, and he used to say, you just know and you're nowhere. You just know and you're nowhere. And this is kind of what he's referring to. So in this case, what is known is the fact that trials do indeed produce the fruit of the Spirit called patience. It is the ability to persevere under a load of care with a soft and humble disposition while waiting on God to do what is best. But trials also do another thing. They try or test or prove our faith to be the of the true kind. That which finds its merits in Christ alone. So this knowing, the reason there needs to be a caution around this word knowing, because as it relates to his experiences, because someone can say that well, I know something based upon my experience, but they could be mistaken as well. For example, have a friend. Daniel got to meet him in a funny way last weekend, but we call him Don Juan. He's a guy down at King's Corner. And Don Juan says that, I've tried that God stuff and it didn't work for me. But I can tell him, kind of sounds irreverent to say this, but well, I've tried that God stuff too, Don, and it did work for me. So we have the same experience. We both tried God, using his words. But we came away knowing something completely opposite. Same experience, we tried God. His experience, or his knowing, is that it didn't work. My experience is, it did work. He did work. So we have to be careful, because not all things that we know are true. They may be valid. Don's experience is a valid experience, because it's his. It's what he experienced. But just because it's valid does not make it true. So how do we know what is true? How do we know what we know is true? Well, without becoming all philosophical and going another three or four pages, it's simple, in a sense. If what I know is true, then it will also agree with what the scriptures say. There will be complete agreement. So, I know that God works. Now, as I look in scripture, do I find anything that says that? Yeah, it's everywhere, is it not? You know, when Don says God didn't work, if he looked into scripture, would he find that God is not all sufficient for all of his needs? He wouldn't find anywhere that says God doesn't work. Everywhere he looks, he finds God does work for his glory and for the benefit of Don Juan. So his experience does not match with scripture. His experience, though valid, is not true. And so we just think about that for a little bit, because knowing something does not necessarily mean you can bank on it. It has to agree with scripture. We know that, but sometimes we're fooled by our experiences. This is what I feel. This is what I want. This is what I desire. And why isn't it working? Well, your experiences are valid, but they may not be true. So you have to get into scripture and make sure things line up. And then adjust yourself accordingly. And deny yourself. And let God lead you. So, another thing that this little example of Don Juan, I didn't say this, but maybe you've heard this, that the same hot water that softens the carrot also hardens the egg. So trials affect all of us differently. And genuine faith allows trials to affect us according to scripture, not according to what we want to think or feel or what others say. Our trials have to be guided by scripture. And then we will pull through on the other side. Last thing about truth here. And, you know, so somebody might even argue, well, why is truth even important? I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, we might even hear that. I mean, there is no truth. Your truth is different than my truth. And so the thing about that is we can all be wrong about something, but we can't all be right. That's just how it is. So, again, how do we know truth? Well, truth is important. Truth really does matter. We find truth in God's word. Jesus says he is the truth. God's word says it is the truth, and so we have to go to God's word. But truth is important, and just I came across this statement, and I just wanted to share it with you, and then we'll just wrap this up. Concerning truth, though, Andrei Sakharov was a physicist in Russia, and he is the man that is largely responsible, to giving Russia the hydrogen bomb. And at one point in his life, after the bomb was created, he began to see the potential destruction that he shared with the world and with Russia, and he changed, and he became a human rights activist in Russia, and that's not a good career in Russia, and so things went bad for him, but and he was in prison and different things, but anyway, He said this once. He says, I used to believe that the bomb was the most powerful thing in the world. But he said, I no longer believe that. He says, truth is the most powerful weapon in the world. And so does it matter that we validate our experiences with God's word? Yeah, it matters. One of the things that was talked about many times as we started this church 13 years ago was just kind of that we were trying to be humble, I guess, but we were just saying, you know what, you guys, we've never started a church before. We don't know what we're doing, but we kind of have an idea sometimes about what this book says. And so, you guys, if we come across something in our experience that doesn't match up with this book, will we commit right now, as best as we could in our own strength, can we commit right now that we will change our ways to agree with this word? And that was one of the foundations that just was a kind of a around the table agreement of when we started this church, that only this book is true. And no matter what we feel, or no matter what we experience, no matter what happens in the future, if it doesn't align with this book, then we have to change. We're not going to change this. We have to change. And so truth matters. So this knowing is a powerful word. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Knowing that then, when the next trial comes along, like right now, because they're just always around us, be encouraged, because it has purpose. It has meaning. There is design in this. You are impacting others because of how God is blessing you through this trial, and you have the presence of Christ. He has to be there, or else you won't make it. So those are joyful reasons and things that James says, okay, if you have genuine faith, this is how you're going to be reacting in your trials. This is what you're going to look like in trial. I'm sure he those guys that were saying, I have faith but nothing to back it up, I'm sure they were all kind of going, I'll have to think on that one, James. And then he goes on into the next test for him. So I just want to say this in wrapping up. In Matthew 7, it is a very, very familiar parable of Christ. And we're going to read that and just comment on it. But this whole thing of self-denying, of denying ourselves, and cross-accepting, knowing that we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me, knowing that we are to reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God, realizing that, you know, our life is hidden with Christ and God, realizing that I can do nothing without Him. These are all truths of Scripture that you might need to spend time with, because they don't come to us easily or naturally, but they are where the battle is. When you can deny yourself and accept the cross and obey God's word in that way, you will be victorious. If you are not denying yourselves and you're not pursuing the truth that you have been crucified with Christ on the cross, your obedience many times amounts to something that God has to reject, because it's done in self. Self does it. It may look good. It's religious. It's very religious, what you do and what I do. But we have to remember, Christ, to borrow words from the Marvel movies, Christ isn't from around here. And we think that He is. We think that we make Christ kind of like us. And God says, no, grace is making us like Christ. It's a life that's totally different than what we would choose. We would choose self-gratification. Christ chose self-denying, only to honor His Father. And so, the life that we're pursuing can only be achieved through grace and understanding God's way of doing that, which was identifying us with Christ on the cross. Anyway, these are hopefully Christ's words that I've been attempting to share with you today. And so let's just read this parable. It starts in verse 26. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine, and I guess what I'm trying to say there is, when Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ, that's a saying of Christ as well. That's Christ. That's God speaking through Paul. So I'm thinking of those sayings. I'm thinking of this whole message of the idea of denying self, take up your cross and follow me. But if everyone who hears these sayings of mine and... Wait, I got to back up one. Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, pays attention to them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. You guys, the cross is the rock. It is the central thing in all of the universe. There was a wonderful question last week asked about, is it doctrine or is it Christ that we should put more emphasis on? And I thought about that hard all week, and here's a quick response to that idea, because there was good discussion around that even after we left here. It's not a balancing act between doctrine and commands and scripture and the person of Christ over here. It's not which one do we emphasize more, or if that's what the question really was. You've got doctrine and commands in Christ and God's and words over here, and then you have Christ over here. But the bridge, it's not a balancing fulcrum. It's a bridge. The bridge is the cross. Without the cross, without the self-denying, cross-accepting obedience of Christ, Jesus means nothing. If he didn't die and if he wasn't raised from the dead, Paul says, this is worthless. You're all still lost in your sins. There is no salvation. If Jesus didn't die and be resurrected from the dead, this book is no more valuable than the Cabela's catalog. In fact, that the Cabela's catalog might be more valuable than this book if Jesus isn't really who he said he was and if he didn't do what we really believe he did. And so it's the cross that brings, that embodies in one doctrine and Christ. See, they become one. So it's one better than the other, or more important than the other, or emphasized more than the other. It's when the cross brings them together, then they're just one. And so, yeah, we need both, but we need the cross more than anything to bring those together. There's my quick commentary on that, but in this, hopefully this scripture backs it up. He says, again, when the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, so that's the person who's not fighting. That's the person who's not in conflict. That's the person who thinks they're a civilian and not a soldier. That's the person who does not realize that every day they must be sober, they must be alert, they must be actively fighting and pursuing intentionally the conflict. They must be going after the enemy, and the greatest enemy is self, not Satan. Satan becomes easy prey. I don't want to say that irrelevantly, but he becomes easy prey when we are hid in Christ. There's nothing he can do when we are hid in Christ. But we're not hid in Christ unless we realize we must deny ourselves first. But everyone who hears those sayings and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand, and the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So, build your tomorrows on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deny yourself. Accept the cross and obey by grace.